Time for us to begin tonight. If you open up your Bibles, the text of Deuteronomy and the 32nd chapter. We'll be closing out the invitation song of Moses. If you want to try to use that as our format to remember where everything is and how the book is laid out. It's not exactly an invitation song, obviously, but it's after the three sermons. So that's what sermons always end with, is an invitation song. That way you can remember a little bit better what's in the text and what's contained in the text of Deuteronomy. So again, chapter 32, we'll be looking at picking up around verse 34 in a second. Before we get into the class, though, if you would bow your heads in prayer with me, we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessing of your word, the insight that your scriptures can give to us. It is our hope and our desire to be good students, to be good servants, and to walk in this life in a manner that is matching the footsteps of your Son. Help us to live in a way that values heaven, that values soul, and that honors you. Please forgive us of our sins, and this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so chapter 32, verse 34 through 36, I'm going to read those to begin with, and then we'll pass the readings out a little bit and try to share that load some. Verse 34 reads, Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, for their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. 34 through 36 of chapter 32. If you remember, what's taking place in this section of the song, it starts off kind of like some of the Psalms do and the preaching of the New Testament will do, in grand and great praise of whom God is. And then gradually, or sometimes even right off the bat, the issues that are most important begin to be identified. In this case, what Moses is doing in the Song of Moses here is retelling initially the story of Israel as they leave Egypt and they come to where they are. Then he shifts and the story could be viewed in the sense of potential futures. And I say in the sense of potential because he's looking forward to a lot of things and doing so at times with obvious inspiration, that he is speaking beyond his own individual ability to see and to know. Some of it obviously is right then and now, but some of it is foreshadowing the coming of the Christ. In one of our songs, we'll say things like, sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. And so that comes in part from the imagery that you find here in this song, because he's presenting a vocal representation of the history of Israel and trying to encourage. Now, back in the specific text, what we're seeing here is a reminder of God's judgment and recompense against an ungrateful people. And so it's looking forward to that. First application, this Israel, the Israel of God who is at the edge of the promised land. Do we get to know how their behavior is too much at this point? Like up to earlier on, the text tells us in Exodus, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy, a lot about the heart of Israel. Does that happen very much toward the end of Deuteronomy? Do we see their heart laid out for us in some ways? Not so much practically. We do get thematically. We do get the grand royal we conversations of Moses, but we don't get the same kind of day-to-day interactions that you see in Exodus and Numbers, in the leaving and then the wilderness. And that's balanced on the two edges. The pedestal in the middle is the law. Leviticus kind of serves in the middle of those two things as a balance point. And we see their behavior with the nations around them. It's mentioned even in the text, you get Moab. We see their interaction with Moses. We even see Moses himself, at the other edge of this, in the same classification of seeing his individual behavior. Remember, to tie it together and kind of seal this whole picture, last class, Sunday, we talked about the introduction of the picture of the rock. Deuteronomy 32, 1 through 4, God is presented as a rock. We move forward and remind ourselves in the Psalms that God is presented there as a rock, right? And then Jesus comes into our discussion point on the next layer of that as being one who tells his people to build your house upon the rock. And then Paul writes to the church at Corinth and says, who is the rock? The rock is Christ, Jesus. And so you have this great picture of the stability of God coming on the foundation. The Word of God, Jesus made manifest. He is the Word brought to life in that sense. And then finally, Jesus being the rock in the bigger picture there. There's one more picture that comes into this to kind of tie Moses into the message, if you will. Where does Israel get its water from? The rock. And that rock provides water to a people who have no other source of staying alive. If they don't get water from the rock, there's not enough there to feed them all, to give them what they need. And so they, from a barren land, go to God, and he provides. Now Moses is in the middle of that, right? Remember in the story of Moses, what's his attitude towards the ungratefulness of Israel when he goes back to the rock of God? This gets him in trouble, right? And so does he speak to the rock? Breaks it. Do we empathize with Moses at times? Now, I think we can empathize with his frustration about Israel, that they behave with a lack of gratitude. It doesn't make his behavior justifiable, even though we understand his emotion. So going back to where we're at right now, when Moses is talking about an ungrateful nation, in part, we can kind of understand. But this is a point in time where Moses is in part of that same lack of gratitude because he was frustrated with Israel, not Jehovah. But who bore the brunt of his frustration? Well, Jehovah did. He shifted his behavior to match his frustration. You ever been on the receiving end of someone else's frustration that had nothing to do with you? And how do you feel when that happens? Hey, what was I able to stand in here? You know, I was not doing anything. But here's the difference. Jehovah, the rock, wasn't just standing there. He was actually taking care of them, including Moses. So when this section of the song is coming up, it's coming from someone who was deeply concerned for Israel, Moses, and then there was not really any sense of appreciation then. And then we come into the entrance into the land of Canaan. Are they still bickering about things? Yeah. Even more so, and this is something that's kind of two edges of the same issue, but it kind of presents itself this way. They're even still fussing about the land that God is giving to them to a certain degree. We like this land better because it's good for what we want it to be. Can we just stay here? Yes, they agreed to it, and yes, God allowed it. But does that smack of ingratitude? It's all in my same basket. What I got you wasn't good enough? We're just moving into the gift-giving season. Is that an emotion that you're going to see play out in the developing hearts of the people around you? Little kids do it, right? Little kids are super honest with their feelings. Like, you give them one thing, and they'll look at it, and you thought it was the best thing ever, and they play with the box. Because the box is better. And we think that's great, right? But it's not that they're not grateful, because that's not part of their processing yet. But as grown-ups, do we behave that way? Be fair to yourself. He got me this again? He knows I don't like these things. You know, that's our mental behavior. And I say he because I'm putting me on the stage where you give a gift to your friends. Does anybody got me? Doesn't he know me better than that? Does he know I'm allergic to this? That's the motivation, the mental processing, or that may not be the backstory. So that's kind of also setting ourselves up to better appreciate and understand what's going on the underside of God's telling Israel. Another thing for us to recognize, and this kind of the lead into the text of Joshua, the people who take the land aren't as dedicated as Joshua is, right? That's pretty clear to see. Even when we get to Jericho, we get to some of the narrowing, winnowing events, God takes it with a small number, right? And some of these classic stories of the people of God, just a few. I just need a few. And so do these things to get me to a small number. And then he proves to them he can do it with a small number. But part of that also demonstrates the remnant model that we find playing out when we get to Joshua and Judges. A big chunk of Joshua is boundaries. They lay out the land. The rest of the Joshua account is Joshua's faith and his family's faith seemed to be more up here. Israel's faithfulness seems to be down here. By the time we get to Judges, I'll give you a foreshadowing of what Judges looks like from my perspective. We call the book Judges. Think about it with this new title, subtitle, if you will. The Warlords of Israel. Every single person from the beginning of the text of Judges to the close of the text of Judges shifts from being Joshua-like to basically a warlord. Because the story of Judges takes them from fighting against the enemies of God to fighting against themselves. That's where Judges ends. They're fighting each other. And they go from fighting idolatry to fighting people who are fighting idolatry. You know, it's really that depressing as a book. But Ruth's better. It doesn't stay bad. Ruth's great. You know, Ruth's the reveling rises. So that's kind of what we're seeing, and that helps us understand the song. The song is telling where God sees the heart of the people of Israel. Verses 37 and 38. Let's go ahead and move forward a little bit. Gary, could you read that for us? This is chapter 32, verses 37 and 38.
And you will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they sought refuge. The Israelites will sacrifice. Let them rise up and help them.
So again, you see that connection. I've already kind of given you a big theological dump of rock pictures. But if you were to just kind of survey even deeper, how often is that rock picture shown in the Old Testament? That's verse 37. You know, and who are they crying out to? Who does Moses say that Israel's going to cry out to? Where are their gods? This is not just Israel, but it probably extends also into the inhabitants of Canaan. And they're asking for help and protection. Historically speaking, in this time frame, where do the inhabitants of Canaan reach for support? From Joshua to the United Kingdom and the divided kingdoms. Who do they tend to reach out for to get help from? Especially Egypt. Egypt's their first call. Even the kings of this area go back to Egypt. So you're seeing a storytelling of Jehovah where he's telling the story of the people of God where they constantly reach back to the land they left. Whether it's the Canaanites, who, by the way, the Canaanites who were inhabited in that region, these are vassals in many senses to Egypt. They're subservient to the power of Egypt at the same time. And so when Israel comes in, they go, we need Egypt. When Israel arrives and they're fighting with each other, we need Egypt. When Israel grows, we need Egypt. And how many times does that work out for them? Big fat goose egg. Doesn't work out for Egypt. Because the history of Egypt is, if the Israelites get involved, things go bad. Every historical touchstone of Israel interacting with Egypt is bad too. None of these things have the outcome that any of the participants seem to want or desire. Verses 39 through 42, the next chunk of the text, we're going to certainly be on pace to close out the song, at least chapter 32 tonight, and then move into the second stanza, if you will, of the same song. Steve, could you read that for us, 39 through 42? So I was thinking about a friend of mine in preparation for this class who is former military, did some stuff with the special forces type Navy SEALs in his training, and has done some things in life. And his life right now is in a mess. It's pretty rough right now. But one thing is true, if you were going to mess with him, you'd probably lose. Like if you decided to fight against Ben, I don't care who you are, you're going to die. Because that's what he was trained to do. He was trained by our government to be very effective in that regard. And he's a pretty stout guy. And so I would never do that. But you know what? In the history of his life, people have tried to do that with him. Try to fight him. And unlike a lot of guys who did that job for parts of his life, he actually looks like he's dangerous. Some of those guys don't look dangerous at all, but he really actually does. Why do we treat God as someone who is our adversary and we feel like we can actually win the fight? Because that's what Israel is doing here to a certain degree. Like, why would you do that? Because here's the parallel. We do. We go in conflict to what God asks us to do. We get into conflict with what He tells us to do. Why do we make those choices, Bobby? Yeah, that's part, like, we have lied to ourselves. We're deluded, confused. Sometimes it's arrogance. I know what I'm doing. I got this. Right, and we think God's a big pushover. No, He's soft and cuddly. He can be, but it's all about context. Yeah. And here's the other edge of the illustration. I think this connects to Steve's comment and the other contrast to it. You ever see a little kid fight with his dad? More like bounce off his dad? Because the kid kind of knows that there's a limit that where he's not going to really hurt his dad. And he's just playing with him. And all of a sudden, the kid goes too far. He gets a little stronger. Maybe connects on a blow. And all of a sudden, the game changes. And the kid's upside down by his ankle. Done yet? We forget that that's part of the equation. That God has the capacity to upend our lives and sometimes does so. Because usually the second half of the upending is that the other hand comes into play and there's some proximity changes there. That's how it is on the earthly level. Our earthly fathers discipline us for our own good, and the Hebrew writer reminds us that our spiritual father does the same thing. There's that same biblical connection and correlation. Let's move forward. There's two last sections in the text of Deuteronomy 32 that we want to bring into play. And the first one I'm going to read, this is the beginning part of chapter 32, verse 43. And he says, "Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children, and he takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land." Now here's where the shift takes place. And that's one of the closing refrains of this section. It goes on and says, "Moses came and recited all the words of the song in the hearing of the people. he and Joshua, the son of Nun. And when Moses had finished speaking these words to all Israel, he said to them, "Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law, for it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." So there's a slight contrast in some ways where it closes out with this picture of the grandscape of God. He's big, massive in scope. But then the text shifts from song and says, this is what Moses heard with additional admonition. Listen to it. It's not an empty statement, empty words. A way to remind yourself of the structure is to think about how Peter's preaching is closed out in Acts chapter 2. Peter's preaching kind of closes with the exhortation in response to the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What does Peter say? "Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And that's like the, that's not the last thing, right? Because what else does it say? There's a bigger narrative there with many other words. There's not just Peter. Peter's not the only one speaking. They're there for a longer period of time than just Peter's sermon. Well, and none of those were empty words. It was an exhortation to do what they were hearing, and he was encouraging them to do so. Well, in this sense, they are instructed, and I think the King James uses the term, "set your hearts." And so, basically, make it your desire. Make it the thing that you want, rather than the thing you have to do. In life, is there a difference in those two things? Between the thing you want and the thing you have to do? How many kids, every single time their parents say, "clean your room," want to clean that room? Yeah, and sometimes, by the way, kids will say, "I need to clean my room to get out of punishment." No, I can't talk right now. I got to clean my room. As if that's going to change anything. But the general rule, they don't want to do that when we tell them to do that. But there's stuff they want to do, whatever it is. That motivation shifts. It's the same thing for you and I. The same thing here for Israel. Moses is trying to tell them to want to do God's will. Now you can take a thread of that and you look at the people who engage with God with that same desire of wanting to do His will. How does their lives work out? Are they perfect? They work out good, even if they're not perfect. What's the praise of David? Man after God's own heart. Is David a... anyone want to live David's life? Bathsheba forward? That's pretty awful experiences. I don't want any part of that. I'm not even sure I want the first part of it. We all want to be David when he's going with his versus Goliath. But we don't want to deal with the mess of David and the rest of his life. We certainly don't want to be the end of his days where his faculties are a little less. He can't get around. His body is worn out. We don't do that, David. But in all of those cases, God works with people just like that. You see what we might consider an average experience of those who want to do what God says. God enables them to have a spiritual success. They may have rough physical lives, but He continues to work with them in amazing ways. And I think at least on one level, that's what Moses is trying to get these people to become. People who want to do what God declares. If you want a little side reading, read Psalm 119. It is a psalm written in praise of the law of God from the heart of someone who seems to want to do what God says. And then you can have a contrast to that and read about Saul before he met Jesus. He believed he was doing what was right. The text tells us he was actually fighting against God. Comments, questions, observations before we close out the 32nd chapter here in a second. All right, so This is a reminder here in this last section, verses 48 through the end of the text. The very day that the Lord spoke to Moses, go up to the mountain, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the people of Israel for a possession. And so from this point here, Moses is going to make a transition in some ways, where he is going to decrease. Remember, the text tells us about the health of Moses as we go to this point. He can still see just fine. He's still physically able, and all the faculties work just fine. It's not a he's old thing. It's that he has finished what God needed him to do, and now here's the thing. He's not going in. He's not going to occupy the land. There's a couple of things that are important to catch in chapter 32, maybe as summary points. The one that I've emphasized significantly is the contrast between God, who is the perfect rock, and the blemished people of Israel. That seems to be the poetry. Because every song has poetry, right? If Les was here, I'd ask him about his bluegrass songs and his various famous songs, all he loves. We don't have Les tonight. But what's someone's favorite song? I want to help us kind of see this picture. Pop song, spiritual song, doesn't matter which the context is. Give me a song that you at least know some of the lyrics to. Let me narrow the field down. I know you guys listen to them. Amazing Grace, all right? Amazing Grace has that same spiritual poetry that any other song is going to have. And so we all know the lyrics to Amazing Grace, right? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. It has that lyrical phasing to it. And in that sense, the grace and our wretched state are contrasted, right? That's the contrast there. One of my favorite spiritual songs is As the Deer. I love that particular spiritual song. It plays off of one of the Psalms. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. And so every song does this. It's the way in which it teaches. The Hebrew writing side of songs, psalms, proverbs, that adds to the same poetry level, often does so in a slightly more complex way. We're used to everything rhyming, everything having an audible meter. We hear it, we recognize it. The song here has some of that, but it's more laid out in the thought side rather than the melody side, even in the original language. So emphasizing the principles is not about the wordings. You know, we listen to songs looking for the words to rhyme, the ideas rhyme here. So all through this, you have that contrast. A second lesson that you find in the text is that in this particular chapter, there's regular reminders of the picture of the day of the Lord. The judgment is coming. In both the Old Testament and in the New, that term is used. What are some of the times, old or new, that we see Day of the Lord used? Or books, where it shows up. Does it show up anywhere in the New Testament? We'll narrow our focus. Right, that's the concept. Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, when Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, the imagery that's used there, Day of the Lord. Text of Revelation, from chapter 5 all the way to chapter 19, after chapter 20, Day of the Lord imagery is used. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi, all of them use Daniel, use judgment scenes and judgment themes to talk about the arrival of the Lord's judgment or the day in which the Lord will judge. Here, again, is the last class. We talked about a color palette. Now we're talking about the instrument. And Moses' instrument is this song, which is kind of like a sermon, and it's the notes that he plays. So he's playing a song for them with various notes. So when the prophets by God are inspired to speak later, they repeat the song. How many of you have seen a major movie in the theater in the last 20 years? Or on TV? Ever seen movies on TVs? Does the music sound the same from the beginning of the thing to the end? No, but does it repeat? My nerds will get this. When Darth Vader, and I'm one of them, when Darth Vader enters the room, what does the sound go? See, my people are speaking up. That means Vader's there. And if you're a really nerd like me, big nerd, when Anakin Skywalker is not yet Vader, and in the prequels, and he shows up and his clothing changes from light to dark, you can hear that theme in the background of the music when he enters the room as the story arc goes from him being a good guy to a bad guy. Because they pulled the notes off the story to tell you about it. Moses' song, the preaching of Moses, echoes through the prophets in the same way. You hear and see these themes, both painted in words and repeated in the melody of this song throughout the prophets, major and minor. You hear it in the big statements of the prophets you find in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and 1 and 2 Kings. And then you really see a lot of it in the arrival of both John and Jesus. Their preaching strikes the same major and minor chords that Moses does here. And the reason for me to say that, like, I think it's really important, is because it's the same God telling the same story to the same mankind from the garden to the ascension in heaven. And so all of those stories are the same. Chapter 33, unless there's another song or another movie we want to throw in there to get everyone connected on the same page. And by the way, you don't have to be a nerd to know the Darth Vader song, but I identify with where I am. And I acknowledge my level of geeky nerdiness to its fullest extent. I'm grown up enough now where I can get away with it, and no one's going to make fun of me too much. Yeah. Yeah, and there's thematically, it's the same principle. And on a personal level, you ever hear the words of your mama or your daddy in the back of your head when you know you've done something wrong and they're not in the room? That's the first thing, because that's the thing you hear a lot growing up. Eventually, in maturity, that shifts from a spiritual maturity, you shift from hearing your mom and your dad to maybe hearing the scriptures ring out in your head. Like, oh, wait a minute. I know that this is what God wants from me. The goal of growth is to go from, I heard mom and dad tell me not to do it, to afterward, I heard the scriptures in my head and knew I shouldn't have done it, to before, I don't. That's the maturation process that Moses wants for Israel, that God wants for us, and that what, in this case also, Joshua is taking charge of and teaching Israel in these same ways. All right, chapter 33. So it goes from song to what is referred to in this text as a blessing. This is the blessing which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. And so you have a shift from song to poetry or prose. Are they similar in structure? Yes. But they're called different things because they serve different purposes. If you go back from Moses and you go to Joseph and the rest of the patriarchal line that extends back to, we'll just go to Noah. So Noah to Joseph as patriarchal roles. In all of those patriarchal shifts, and you can go back to Adam if you want to, is there a blessing that God has promised Israel? And Israel. We'll use the type of Israel, not Israel itself. What are some of those things that go from Adam to Abraham to Joseph to Moses? What are those pledges? There's a promise for what? Land. Seed. Great nation. And there's one overarching one that Moses is kind of structurally aware of, but like the rest of the patriarchs, he doesn't have a full picture of. And that's the one that goes from Adam forward as part of this big plan, right? Which is the head, heel narrative concerning the Christ. Even though he's a part of it, and some of the things he says are like super on point to that, he's also not aware of some of the stuff like we are. We can look back and say, oh, Jesus. And he's totally talking about Jesus the whole time. Come on, Moses. Don't you see that? No, Moses doesn't see that. Joshua doesn't see that. Well, this blessing layer here connects to that. Chapter 32 also had a significant chunk of obvious curse pictures. When you fail me, remember this. When you fail me, here's the outcome. When you don't keep the curse or the covenant, here's the pain you're going to experience. Blessings do encumber some of that, but do not think of a blessing solely in the sense of everything is wonderful. Because in the mix of the blessings come responsibilities. And a responsibility can feel like a curse sometimes on the recipient side because of what it might entail. Have you ever been called into or served as an executor of a person's will before? I've been called into conversations to be with families that were fighting with each other about wills before. But I've never been an executor. But every person I know who has done that job, they don't really like it. And there's nothing really happy about doing that job. Why is being an executor seen by some as a blessing, but in reality it's more of a responsibility that borders on curse? Why do we feel that way about it? I know why I feel that way about it. How do you all feel about it? Bobby? Very much so. Some people are not going to get Grandma's Prize China because there's only one set of it. Doesn't matter what you do, there's some cousin down the line, or brother, or aunt, who's like, wait a minute, Nana told me when I was 7, and I was there, that this was mine. Further, a lot of times, because of the brokenness of our lives, our greed, our sinful decisions, we look at the person who's the executor and think, yeah, well, you know they didn't report everything. You know, they skimmed a little off the top. You ever heard people look that way to the executor of wills? Sometimes it's true. Like it exists because in part it's true. Generally, my advice in response to what I've seen, if you want someone to have it, give it to them before you die. Things are a lot better then. Then no one complained about nothing except I didn't like the choice they made. They'll still complain. But here's the thing. In a blessing, which is a responsibility, it can also carry some heavy weight. Some of the times when God blessed the people of Israel, of His children, of His nation, their blessings brought with them responsibilities. Was it a blessing to be a Levite? I'm going to tell you, yes, it was. They were going to be more in proximity to Jehovah. They had the potential to serve in unique and special ways. Are some of those blessings complicated? Do you want to be handling the sacrifices? Not individually sometimes. There are certain aspects of the sacrifices I'm not really cool with. They're not my choice. I wouldn't choose that. Some of the responsibilities require individuals to interact in ways that might be outside your comfort zone. The husbands and wives of the Levite tribe would be involved very often in making sure, and we would say that kosher, that the ritual baths into the synagogue and into the temple were kept to standard. That includes not only the physical structure, but making sure everybody is clean when they go up. That means everybody gets inspected. So do you want to expect the nation of Israel to make sure they're ritually clean and that they're legitimately there? Anyone want that Levite job? Nope, I do not want that job. But it comes with other blessings on the other side. So there are aspects of that you'll see in the text that come up. First chunk of the text, it goes back and reiterates this way. It says, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us." This is verse 2 of chapter 33. "He shone from the mount from Mount Paran. He came from 10,000 angels of holy ones, or 10,000s of holy ones, with flaming fire in his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you when Moses commanded us the law, as a possession from the assembly of Jacob. Thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun, when the heads of the people were gathered and the tribes of Israel together. Let Reuben live and not die, but let his men be few. And this he said of Judah. Hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. With your hands contend for him, and be a help against his adversaries. And of Levi he said, give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim to your godly one, whom you tested at Massah, with whom you quarreled at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and his mother, I regard them not. He disowned his brothers and ignored his children, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. Blessed, O Lord, his substance, and accept the work of his hands. Crush the loins of his adversaries and those who hate him, that they rise not again." We'll pause there for that, because I think our clock is close. Do you get a sense of that these blessings are not just, here's the fount of God's power poured out to them? Some of them are kind of stinging. It talks about rationale behind them. Particularly think about the Levites. Here's the reason for it and the pointedness of it. We'll be able to finish out chapter 33 and these blessings on Sunday, I hope. If not, it's okay. But I do want to encourage you guys, as we're going from the close of Deuteronomy into Joshua, start reading Joshua now and learning again what takes place in the text. And pay attention to the details as a careful reader. The who, the what, the where, the when, the why, and those interactions. Because Joshua is a pretty powerful story. Some of it is going to be, like I talked about already, boundaries of the land. But some of it is going to be God's power demonstrated into two forms. With Joshua and his faithfulness, and with Israel and their fall. That's it for tonight. Thanks.